Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. No, I don't have a dramatic beginning. Can only handle that about once every 5 years. Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, if you have, or if you're joining us for the first time, or it's been a while since you've been with us, and maybe you haven't been with us through the book of Colossians that we've been studying this year, a text like this, a passage like this just read, or if you're new to the Bible, a text like this could seem rather disjointed or random, but we believe there is nothing random in the Bible. God's word is deliberate and purposeful and given to us for our good and for his glory to be shown and known. And so we look at this as we're working our way down through this great book. We were in this text last week at the first part in verse 18. We'll be focusing a little bit more on verse 19. But last week, this text is really the first application of all the glorious theology we've been studying, or the first personal application, as now it's moving into the relationships that we have even in our homes. And we've been studying this all year, this great book, and we've been looking at these big theologies. Who is Jesus, and what God has done in securing our redemption that we just sang about, and in sending Christ to us, and his saving work at the cross. And then, starting in chapter 3, we started to look at our response to that great theology, where we're setting our minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth, and we're realizing that incredible position that we have in Christ as believers of being hidden with Christ in God, in verse 3, he said, and in verse 4, that Christ is our very life. And then in verses 5 through 17, our great privilege and responsibility to take off the old life and of anger and malice and abusive speech and unforgiveness and evil, and to put on the new clothes of Jesus, which was compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness and patience and forgiving each other, bearing with one another. And, you know, as we went through all of that for a long time, there was a rather high rate of response from you, the congregation. I received more comments than usual on those messages because they were hitting us right where we are, in the real life where we tend to struggle. And there was a relief experienced when you, the congregation, submitted to the Word of God and took it seriously. I'm privileged to be in a church that does that. So we saw big theology get applied to our daily life, our everyday life. And now that is the context when we come to an application of all this big theology to our home lives, our work lives, the living out of relationships with other human beings. It's always going to come to that. So in verses 18 and 19, it's regarding marriage. And Paul applies everything, and he says we can live life with the life of God. That's been how we've titled this whole book. We can live life with the life of God by demonstrating it in our homes, in our families, in the structure of family relationships, rather than, of course, the chaos that comes when there is no structure. There is no adherence to how God designed the home to operate. So these applications are not random. They're not disjointed. They are right where God wanted them. And remembering that Scripture is inspired by God, it's God breathed. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, or do not be embittered against them. So we started last week with the wives and submitting to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So I'm not going to re-preach all of that, I hope if you weren't here, you really will listen to it. It really goes together with this message today if you missed it. Now, in the culture of the Roman world of the first century, there were other similar teachings about the structure of the home with the social philosophers of the day. In fact, some who do not really hold to an infallible, inerrant view of Scripture, as we do, kind of used that reality that there was other teachings that was somewhat similar to this. And they say, well, Paul was just repeating what the culture was teaching, and it went well with his male chauvinism, so he just kept the fire burning. That's what they think. The only problem with that is just not true. There was a recognition in the first century of the need for the head of a household, for the family order, for the good of society, but Paul was certainly not parroting Socrates and other teachers. In fact, he qualifies the statement, wives submit to your husbands, or wives be subject to your husbands. And remember, submit and being subject to is a Greek word that is to be understood clearly as the action of the wife in placing herself. It's a voluntary placing of oneself under the leadership of her husband. It was not subjection to be extracted from the husband. Nowhere does the New Testament say, husbands, subject your wife. It's a command given to the wives to follow the leadership. And the implication is, especially with the way the Greek word is, it's a voluntary following of the leadership of your husband. And not because the culture said so, but notice his words. As is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. The phrase qualifies the idea of a husband leader and a wife follower as something that is God's idea. It's fitting. God came up with this. And if the culture recognizes that as beneficial, like other things, it benefits when it conforms to something God created, even if it doesn't recognize where it came from. Now, to be sure, the world never gets this right. In working out God's creation and God's plan, in fact, it usually just messes it all up. So naturally, when the first century said there should be order in the home and wives should submit to their husbands, the result was what? The result was a culture where women were mistreated and oppressed. And without question, that's what happened. So Paul says, yes, there is structure in the home. The headship of a husband is designed by God, and that was qualified in the structure God gave to those who trusted him. We saw this in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, which gives a little more detail to all of that. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Here's the structure. Here's the way God set it up. As Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And as we saw last week, even Jesus is subject to the Father, which automatically demonstrates that being subject is not a bad thing because it's in the Godhead. It's in the relationship within the nature and the purpose, the nature of God, that there is subjection. But we've been trained that that's a bad word, subjection, submitting. In fact, in our culture, it's becoming all authority is something to be avoided, rebelled against, burned down, whatever. 1 Corinthians 11 also establishes this, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Jesus is co-equal with the Father, yet subjected himself to the Father. So this is not some baptized version of a Roman philosophy. No, it's even further indicated in the next verse, verse 19. And this is our verse for this morning. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And that was definitely not taught in Paul's day. That's a new thought. Now, that's hard for us to imagine. And I said last week that Jesus was the greatest liberator of women. He said things and did things that brought out the value of a woman in ways that the culture never could. The word for love here that Paul uses is the one we're familiar with, agapete, but it comes from agape or agapeos in the noun form, and it means love. It's not a sexual love, it's not a brotherly love, but a love that is sacrificial. That's why we call it God's love, a love that puts the needs of the object of its love above its own needs. It is a love that is not just nice, but one that is bent on doing what is best for the other. That's that kind of love. And you can see that in God's love for us. When I was in college, Janine and I were married in my last 2 years in college, and we lived on a floor with other married people, married housing. And on that floor was a Greek couple. They moved in, I think, after us. And the husband's name was George Agapeos. He was from Greece. And when I met him, he told me his name, and you can imagine how I reacted, having heard that word all my life being taught about the love of God, which is the Greek agape, as I mentioned, agapeos, just like his name. And George had a thick Greek accent, and he was delighted that an American knew what his name meant. And it started a gospel conversation between us right from the start. But what is interesting here is that Paul's instruction about structure in the home was unique in the first century. It wasn't a repeat of what everything that was being said. It was unique, as Douglas Moo said this. He said, no other code, structural codes, social codes, no other codes we have discovered from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives. No code, no standards. No social constructs, whatever you want to call it. And this is where it becomes distinctly Christian. Husbands should love their wives because God loves his people. Colossians 3:12 said it this way. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Look at what he said. Chosen of God, holy and beloved. Beloved by who? By God. That's why we've been singing about the love of God this morning. We are loved. This defines us. And so that theology of God's love towards the people that he saves and that respond to him in faith, which motivates everything about our lives, works its way down into our relationships. And husbands in particular are being told, love your wives. So Paul urges Christians, men and women, of course, to love beyond verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love. We're all supposed to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We take off the old clothes of anger and wrath and malice and slander and deceit and all that, and we put on a new clothing, a new arraignment of love. And in verse 19, Paul urges husbands specifically, now he's getting specific, to love their wives. Now, here's the question that's probably in some of your minds. Why would Paul, in the context of the family, only say that to husbands? Why didn't he say that to the wife? There are other places where the wife is commanded to love her husband. But why would he say that here and in Ephesians 5? Same thing. And before I answer that, this is consistent in the New Testament. Husbands are told to love their wives. Wives are told to be subject to their husbands. We see that in Ephesians 5. We see it in 1 Peter 3. And I think that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is speaking to us where we as humans generally tend to be weak. He knows our tendencies. He knows our temptations. I mean, let's be honest. Women tend to chafe under the leadership of their husbands when they're weak, and men tend to be selfish and not love their wives sacrificially. So much of marital trouble is right there. Submission and love. These are things that at first in a marriage are generally, you know, accepted, submission and love. But when reality sets in, both men and women have to work at these things. But good news, Where a Christian man and woman are determined to do marriage God's way, there is harmony and there's a positive cycle. Not a perfect cycle, but a positive cycle. As I mentioned last week, it is much easier for a woman to follow the lead of her husband when he is treating her with a mindfulness of her needs and working sacrificially to put her first over his own desires. It's just easier for her. And he will find it easier to do that when she is not usurping his place and seeking to control him. And again, love and respect should be mutual, but the reality is men need respect and women need love in unique ways. As my dad says, that's just the isness of it. Now remember, Paul does not go into a list of scenarios where this is all worked out. It's just not there. He is laying out the principle, and the assumption is that the Christian wife or the Christian husband will take the principle that they're being told, the command even that they're being told, and not discard it, not blow it off, not say, oh, that's ridiculous. And they will seek to apply it. And that is most of the battle. Getting to the point of seeking to apply it is the great battle. And that happens by praying it through, seeking other scriptures on the matter, seeking the Lord's help when one may be weak in some area, looking to other godly Christians about how to apply all of this. But the Constitution is laid down. It's unmistakably clear. The part of living life with the life of God includes husbands, love your wives, and wives, be subject to your husbands. Now, let's finish the phrase in verse 19 for husbands before we look more closely at what level we husbands are to love our wives. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word is translated in the New American Standard, do not be embittered against them or do not treat them bitterly. Now, this was so countercultural. Men treated their wives in that culture like property. They, in general, were harsh with their wives and children. They kept them in line with stern, what today would probably be deemed abusive treatment. I'm not saying every man. Some saw that that didn't work and they're just smart. But unmitigated sinful nature in a culture that only encourages that kind of treatment is going to create an oppressed female population. And Paul is saying, don't do that. You may not do that. And that was radical. Harshness and being bitter towards your wife is a massive violation of who you are as a Christian. Why? Why would that be? Because your treatment of your wife is supposed to be a reflection of how Christ treats his church. And his church, get this, includes you, Mr. Husband. This might hit you wrong, but in a way, you husbands, you men, are half the bride of Christ. You are a bride. Hello? You are half the bride of Christ, your wives being the other half. And from a feminine characteristic, you are to be subject to your husband, Jesus Christ. So in reality, a calibration or a calibrating indication of how well a husband treats his wife, who is obligated to submit to her husband according to Scripture, is how well he submits to authority himself, whoever may be over him. Whether it's a boss, a law enforcement officer, and even Jesus himself, since we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm just going to repeat it, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Let's say that together, only the men. Christ is the head of every man. You are under authority. I am under authority. And how I respond to that authority is going to be indicative of how I treat my wife, who, according to the Bible, is under my authority. As Doug Wilson says, a teacher who I'll mention in a minute, if a young woman is interested in a young man and he only talks about how people under him should fall in line, but he refuses or has bad attitudes towards all the authorities over him, she should run hard the other way. So husbands, love, agapeos, agapete, love, and do not be harsh with your wife. Now, there is always going to be, in a large group like this, certain husbands that this will hit instantly and squarely, I mean right between your eyes, because they lead their homes with harshness. And my brothers, if that is you, take your medicine. Take your medicine. Repent and get this thing turned around. This is the word of the Lord. But we all need to pay attention to this, not just those who are struggling with it on higher levels. We all need to pay attention to it because this is so countercultural. Men tend to lead harshly, or they tend to not lead at all. It's like we just can't seem to get a balance. Both of these traits make it hard for wives to be subject to you. That's just a fact. Wives in general don't do well with a vacuum. Not a vacuum cleaner. In a vacuum. I'm not making any statements there about... I shouldn't have even made that joke. Listen, I've had husbands over the years complain about their domineering wives. But really, that's because the husbands, are providing no leadership. That's usually what's happening. Or when they do, it's sporadic, unpredictable, and despotic. You know, they read something in the Bible and they say, oh, I'm going to get a handle on this. And then they go and load the whole thing at home and it doesn't go well. And all we have to do is look at Jesus to get calibrated. That's all you have to do. How does Jesus love his bride, which includes the men of the church? He loves the church with a truly masculinity, a masculine love. And what is that? Now, I referenced Doug Wilson a moment ago. He's a pastor in Idaho who has a lot to say on these issues. And he's written extensively on what it means to really be a man. And he's taught about that in the form by sharing four biblical perspectives or four characteristics of masculinity. I want to share them with you. All of these would have Bible verses tagged all over them. But he kind of boils it down to this, that masculinity is authority, sacrifice, responsibility, and initiative. Biblical masculinity, not the world's definition. Forget the world's definition, whatever that multiple ways they may describe masculinity. But biblical masculinity, Christian masculinity, is authority, sacrifice, responsibility, and initiative. And Wilson proposes that a man is truly being masculine as God is masculine, as Christ is masculine, when he exhibits proper authority, sacrifice, responsibility, and initiative. Okay? And of course, that does not mean that a wife or a woman never exhibits these things. Of course not. Both male and female, men and women, are at times need to exhibit the characteristics of masculine and feminine, not effeminate, but and feminine characteristics. As we already said, a husband is also under authority and must submit to those who are under authority over him. But let's look at Jesus when it comes to being masculine toward his church, okay? Jesus, number one, has authority. A lot of authority. Jesus had authority. Matthew 7:29, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I remember at a Promise Keepers event when a man was teaching on this passage, and he said, do you know what the difference between someone who teaches with authority and those who don't? The one who teaches with authority, people do what they say. If nobody's doing what they say, they don't have authority. Jesus taught with authority, not as the scribes who just taught and nobody really paid much attention. Having authority. And then that great text, what we call the Great Commission, right? We're so familiar with it. But listen to what's behind the commissioning of the church to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Matthew 28, 19. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. He prefaced this command with this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a lot of authority. Then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What allowed and caused the church to actually fulfill that command? Here we are 2,000 years later, we just sent a young lady to Central Asia to share the gospel all summer long at great expense, at great commitment and sacrifice. What? Why did she do that? And why do you have any concern whatsoever about the mission of the world? I'll tell you why. Because of the authority of Jesus Christ. It's because of his authority that we're doing this. So Jesus used that authority with a production like the world has never seen. And the church exists today because of the authority of Jesus Christ. Even in our own book here in Colossians, we have already studied the authority of Jesus in Colossians 2:10. And in him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. He is authority over authority. So Jesus did not just, I'm going to be very careful how I say this. Jesus did not just come to redeem us. He came with authority. When a person is born again, they are not just coming to accept that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They come to submit themselves to his authority over all things, including them. It's just silly, really, to say you're a Christian if you've not submitted yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ. So we as husbands are masculine, like the Savior, in part because we have been given authority in our homes. But going back to Jesus, how did he use that authority? Well, I think I could kind of tie in Wilson's other characteristics. He used his authority with sacrifice, responsibility, and initiative. He taught with authority, but he was also exhibiting great patience, compassion, forbearance. People were captivated by Jesus because he had authority, yes, yet kindness like they had never seen before. And so, this quality of sacrifice, this is what we're probably most familiar with when we think about the cross of Christ and Jesus and why he came. He sacrificed himself on our behalf, right? We know that. That is the essence of the gospel. Colossians, even in our book of Colossians, we've already said this many times, but chapter 2, verse 14, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And he didn't just nail it on a piece of paper with the sins that you and I have committed. They nailed Jesus to the cross. So, he sacrificed his masculinity, sacrificed himself for his bride, the church. And we could read all day about the sacrifice of Jesus. There's so many Bible verses about it. But let's think about that sacrifice from the point of view of the next word of our masculine definition: responsibility. Responsibility. Jesus took responsibility for us. When I was a little kid, I'm only told this because I don't remember it, but we went to Sunday school, and I had my little sister by the hand, and the teacher came in and greeted us, and I, by my mom's report, said, "I'm responsible for her," like 3 years old or whatever I was, 4 years old. Jesus took responsibility for us. Remember, we are as husbands here talking about loving our wives. That's the whole point of Paul's statement. Husbands, love your wives. Let's not lose sight of that, okay? That's the whole point of this whole thing about Jesus. But Jesus demonstrated that love by taking responsibility. So be careful here. Make sure you follow me. He did not just die for, he did not just die in our place. Okay? That is the glorious doctrine of the substitutionary death of Jesus. We preach that here all the time, and rightly so. He did die in our place. But if you have been in our church a while, you are know I'm fond of preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, which colors that idea of Jesus dying for our place, dying in our place in. What does it say? Verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, Jesus died for all, therefore all died. Now that sounds a little strange. I thought he died for us, yeah. But then he says, therefore, in the way what that allowed to happen was all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now follow me closely. You say, the word responsibility is not in that verse. Right. But the reality of Jesus taking responsibility for our sin is all over it. You see, it's not only that Jesus died in our place as our substitute for our sin, as glorious as that reality is, but he also died as our representative on the cross. Look at it. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. One died for all. We're good with that part. We understand that. Therefore all died. What? What do you mean we died? You see, the significance of Jesus' death is that it was our death. We actually died with him. Listen, if you don't die, your sin is not dealt with. So Jesus was not only dying in our place, he was dying our death. He was dying your death. In the mind of God, I died. My sin, not just sin in general, my sin, Mark Coleman's sin, was dealt with at the cross. Your sin was dealt with at the cross. The wages of sin is death. Putting it personally, the wages of my sin is my death. But the glorious truth is that Jesus took responsibility as my head and representative at the cross, and I died there through him. Now, I may be blowing your mind a little bit, but I'm just going to promise you, if you hang on to that thought and let that ruminate, God's going to show you some really wonderful things. So a representative is, in any context, whether it's government or business or family acting on behalf of a family member acting on behalf of his people, as that person, as if that person was present, though they're really not, but it's as though they're present, and he's acting on their behalf, and my business is being taken care of by a representative. My business. As I'm fond of quoting George Ladd about 2 Corinthians 5:14, listen to this word from this great theologian. The words in 2 Corinthians 5:14, therefore all died, the words in 2 Corinthians 5:14 refer to an objective event that took place in the historic death of Christ. This is not a figment of our imagination. It happened when Jesus died. In the death of Christ, all men died. That's what 5:14 says. The death of Christ was in some sense the death of all men. In the death of Christ, I died. I experienced all the doom of sin. Everything that the guilt of sin merits from the wrath of God was fulfilled in the death I died in Christ. It is this objective fact, which is the supreme manifestation of God's love, which is to be the controlling center of my life. And the quality of this love is derived from the fact that Christ's death was not his own. Say it with me. It was mine. My friends, that's the gospel. Jesus didn't die because he was guilty. He died as my representative, dying my death and your death and the world. Now that alone should awaken your affections for Jesus, see his great love. But for the point today, it was Jesus, listen to this, who took responsibility. So when a husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, he is taking responsibility for the condition of his marriage, the condition of his home, the spiritual life of the members of his family, including his wife. He bears the responsibility of those relationships. And that runs against a lot of things that are in your head right now. I'm just telling you what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. Now, let's be clear. I cannot duplicate what Jesus did for Janine. I can't duplicate that. I can't die for her sins. But I can imitate. I can imitate what Jesus did for Janine, and that is what Paul is calling a husband to do. You can't die. You can't sacrifice for the sins of your wife. You're not guilty of her sins. But you can be responsibility. You can have responsibility for the spiritual condition of your family, including your wife. To take responsibility for the condition of our homes, men, and relationships, and the overall output, if you will, so to speak, of our families. So instead of blaming and excusing the sins of his family, the Christian man takes responsibility for them. Yes, we're all accountable to God, but men, we husbands are accountable for the spiritual condition of our house. So Jesus was not personally guilty for our sins, but he took responsibility for them. And we, who are imitating Christ, when we may not be guilty for the sins of our wives, but we take responsibility for the guidance and the discipleship and the adjustments that need to be made to deal with those sins and issues, we take responsibility for ourselves, as many times, not always, but many times, it is our sins that are creating an environment for the sins of other members of our family to flourish. My family may be struggling in an area because of my sin. You say, aren't you being a little hard on the men? Aren't you laying too much responsibility on the husbands? Actually, I'm not the one who said it. The Holy Spirit of God said through the Apostle Paul, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and that is a massive responsibility. So it's one that you have to pray for and look for and rely totally on the grace of God to pull it off. So no, I'm not being harsh, and I don't think Paul is being harsh. He is simply giving the order that God created for husbands in being the representative for his family before God. And you can only imagine that when men get serious about that and they plumb the depths of what it means for them and they seek to understand what does that mean for my life and what I should be doing, it doesn't heap on you a bunch of guilt. It causes you to be more dependent on God for what he's calling you to do. And when a man does that, or when a woman does that, for whatever her issues are, that she needs dependence on God, that's when the help of God flows. And honestly, I think if men would take that place more seriously, they would find more grace and help to lead their families. And if they do this with agape love, sacrificing, giving, seeing to the needs of his wife, I have a sneaking suspicion he might just look over and see a Christian wife finding it a lot more easy to submit to him. And all the women said. So wives, can I help you here a little bit? Because some of you are tempted to say, yeah, if my husband would act like that, I'd follow him. Well, your command from God does not mean you have to follow your husband into disobedience. In fact, you should not. But your encouragement for him to lead and your commitment to follow will only help. And that last word is rather obvious. Look at it. Authority, sacrifice, responsibility, and initiative. initiative. And this is where you can help. And, you know, we love our wives, gentlemen, when we take the initiative for what is right and good and not think, well, my wife is pretty proactive, so I'll just let her read the Bible to the kids. I'll let her take care of that spiritual stuff, and I'll just, you know, go out and provide for us. There's just nothing in the Bible that suggests that. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus took initiative with us, right? Without his calling, without his coming to after us, we would never have come to him. He took the initiative. In Luke 15, he compares himself to the shepherd who goes looking for the lost sheep, the woman who sweeps the house for the lost coin, the father of the prodigal son who runs out to meet his son. When Zacchaeus climbed down from the sycamore tree, do you think Jesus just happened to be going that way? The song kind of implies that, but that's not the case. No, he said, what did he say to Zacchaeus? Today I must go to your house. That sounds kind of pre-planned, right? Jesus took the initiative with Zacchaeus. My favorite sermon to preach of all my sermons happened very young in my ministry, which was one of my first sermons, was all the places I found in the life of Christ where he went after people. And I call it the seeking heart of God. Jesus took initiative. And brothers, I want to encourage you this morning. Yes, convicted. Yes, it's been strong. But brothers, if we are going to love our wives like Christ loved us, we will take initiative to love her, lead her, help her, see to her needs, and put her needs before ours. That's the initiative we need, which starts, of course, with just being plugged into what those needs are. And there's so much help on that. We've got so many books. We've got videos. We've got teaching. There's so many ways to do that. But it takes initiative. So we consider how to do this countercultural command to love our wives. And we need to look to the way Jesus did that. And that is the only way you will get calibrated to your love for your wife. We're about to sing a song that speaks about the love of Jesus. And so instead of, you know, me just saying, go do it, what I'm telling and asking you to do is look to Christ. When you look to Christ, a lot of things start to make sense. When you look at how, I mean, really how, and that's why I've tried to lay out some of the detail of how that happened. When you look to Jesus and you see the inner workings of his love, that he had authority, he sacrificed, he took responsibility, and he took the initiative with his bride, the church, and you start asking yourself, what does that look like in my life? What does it need to look like in my life? That's when you begin to be able to apply accurately the word of God. And then you begin to see an amazing thing could happen in your home. And I'm not suggesting that the guys in our church aren't doing that. I think we have some great men, some great fathers and great husbands here. But this is the word of God, and it speaks to us. And I hope it's speaking to you as it is speaking to me. And as we reflect on the deep, deep love of Jesus, which we're going to sing about, let's just use that to help jumpstart us into some new thinking about what it means to love our wives. Now, ladies, I've been talking as if I'm at a men's conference, and you aren't here. So you're going to have to be very strategic in what you say and don't say this afternoon. Why don't we let God work on him? And men, you let God work on her in these two areas, and let's be the kind of people that make the other one's responsibility to do what this text says a whole lot easier. I think we'll find some positive cycles begin. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need your help in applying this word. I pray for a great outpouring of your understanding to come upon us as those of us who are married would find great joy in applying this verse in our life. For those who are not married and want to be married, Lord, someday, I pray that they would remember this text. For those who are not married and their spouse has already gone on, or that's just not part part of their life right now, I pray that you would show them the love of Jesus in their life. There's something here for everyone. And I just ask you, Lord, to do your wonderful work as we focus our minds and our hearts on what your word says, trusting you for the application. I pray for transformation to take place in homes, new motivations to fulfill our role as wives or husbands, and watch you do a new work. Where we kind of gave up and maybe thought, I tried that. Lord, I pray for a new, fresh vision. Lord, I could even imagine a husband and wife in this room right now asking each other in a moment of transparency and vulnerability, what do I need to do? How can I do better at fulfilling what Paul said and what Jesus wants to show us in our relationship? Lord, I pray for a new conversation. But first, Lord, we look to you for our spouses. Help us to go to you with them. Give us wisdom. And for those who do not know Jesus, Lord, this all may sound so strange. I pray that they would see the gospel that we've been singing, praying, and preaching, and that they would bend their heart and life before you and submit to your authority as the King of it all and say, I need you, Jesus Christ. Come into my life. Save my soul. I believe you died my death on that cross. I don't understand all of that, but I got it. I got enough to know that's what I want in my life. I want you. And I pray that today they would surrender themselves to you before they even leave this room. Take this word, imperfectly delivered, and perfect it in the minds and hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.